board started the place, so I believe it's in the records.
Let's pray. Father, that we come to you this morning, give you thanks for another day that you've allowed us to live. Father, as you've allowed us to do that, pray that you be with us this morning as we come together to study your word. That you be with Brother Jimmy as he is prepared to tell us about those things that we were studying right now, Acts and Paul's third journey. Pray you help us to study and learn these things so that we can teach it to others well. Father, we thank you for all blessings in life we have, such as being able to come this morning, and the other things that we have throughout the course of our lives. Father, pray you continue to be with us and also others here at this church. We know that when you have difficulties, sickness, and troubles, sickness of physical types as well, Father, we know that being here recently, you've had trouble and have been made well. We're thankful for that. Pray you continue to be with us in that respect, and also be with those who have spiritual trouble and help us to help them find solutions to those problems as well through the Scripture. Father, pray you continue to be with us as we worship you and as we remember your Son today and die on the cross for our sins. Pray you be with us as we continue in this class. Thank you for all that you give. Yes, forgive us of our sins and our sins' cross. Amen. Amen.
Before we actually get into the lesson, I'm not much of an artist, but maybe this little sketch will kind of help us see some of the things that are going on in this particular part of the book. This, if you looked at the quote, temple area, totally, I think it's about 25 or 6 acres. It's a lot, it's a rather large outfit. Around this area was known as the court of the Gentiles, so anyone could come into this area. Inside the wall area where the temple was located was actually two more courts, or three actually. This was the court of the women. Men and women both could gather in this area, and it was not a very large area. But then around the temple was the court of the men, which is right outside. That's where the priests went in who were serving in the temple itself. The double X up there on the top, that's where the Roman guards and so forth stayed, the Tower of Antonia. Two flights of steps led up to the fortress or barracks, castle, whichever word your version might use. But generally, there were 600 to 1,000 Roman soldiers stationed in the city of Jerusalem. Down in this area that was called, there were a number of fortresses, the royal forts, Solomon's forts along this side of the walled in area. And it was said that during the feast days that the Roman soldiers would actually walk along the top of these fortresses, observing what was happening down in the courtyard. And so you will see, maybe here's Paul being carried up these steps by the Roman soldiers who had taken him from the mob. And then eventually he will be brought from this area down into the general area of the temple. Supposedly there was some area that the council actually met in this general area. So he would be brought across to meet with them, and you can see that how that might play out in the plot that these Jews had to hopefully be able to take. So as we have noticed in the last couple of lessons, Paul comes into Jerusalem and he's kind of got a target on his back to start with. Back over in chapter 21, after he met with James and the elders, verse 18, then in verse 20, it said, they told him that, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. Now notice the word believe. These are believing Jews. They are all zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Of course, that was their perception. So we talked about the vow that they suggested he take along with four men to show that he thought it was still okay to observe some of the customs under the law. Not as a requirement for salvation, but it was okay. And as he mentioned, I think Greg mentioned this verse, 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21, he talked about becoming a Jew to the Jews, that he might gain those who were under the law. Same thing, those who were without the law, other than the law of Christ, he became that to them. So he's doing everything he can to satisfy these, quote, believing Jews. And he does that, I think. But it said at the end of the 7 days, or near the end of the 7 days, verse 27, then there were some Jews from Asia who came in, saw him in the temple, and stirred up the people and laid hands on him. So these were probably some of the same people who had chased him all during his preaching career. About everywhere he went, the unbelieving Jews did everything they could to discredit him. So here they are. He's being taken by these people because they accused him of carrying a Gentile into the temple because they saw him in the city of Jerusalem with him. So they're getting ready to kill him, verse 31. But the chief captain and his people from up to the northwest corner of the temple area, they come down and take Paul up. They're fixing to carry him up the stairs. And these people have been beating on him, so he's not in too good a shape probably already. Put in chains and demanded what he had done. And so the multitude, they were all crying one thing and another, so the chief captain doesn't know what's going on. But as Paul is being carried up, said he was born by the soldiers, verse 35, that he was born of the soldiers for the violence of the people. But as he gets there to the steps, he requests that he be able to talk to the crowd. In verse 40, it talks about him speaking to them in the Hebrew tongue. And again, I think that's another effort on his part to become a Jew among the Jews. Because the day-to-day speech was Aramaic. But here he is, he's speaking to these Jews in their native language. And chapter 22 and verse 2, it says, and when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. So they respected the fact that he was speaking to them in their, quote, native language. Of course, he begins to relate his previous life and so forth. Things seem to be going well. Until we get to verse 21. When he said that the voice that spoke to him in a trance said, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Bad comment. So these people began to act pretty much like, I would say, kind of like animals. Not only are they screaming, away with such a fellow, look at verse 22, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it's not fit that he should live. And they cried and cast off their clothes and began to throw dirt into the air. Just a wild bunch. I worked with a guy who was Jewish for about 20 plus years, and I loved him to death. But I could just see Jerry Wittenstein out there blowing dirt into the air, because he couldn't talk to you without getting excited. So, but Jerry was a wonderful person. I still see him occasionally. But every time I read this, I think about Jerry because of the way his emotions were all the time I worked with him. He could get riled up pretty easy. But these people, though, are just, as I say, acting like animals. So the chief captain, he says, well, let's carry him on up. He's standing on the steps. But we're going to carry him on up into the castle or to the barracks, and we're going to find out what's going on. Didn't have any success talking to the crowd because one was crying one thing, one the other. Just chaos out there. So we're going to do what's necessary. We're going to scourge him. We're going to find out what's really going on. But he's already been beaten. He's already has chains on. And now they're fixing to strap him down or stretch him down and begin the scourging process to get the truth out of this man. Well, Paul exercises his right as a Roman citizen. And he asks the centurion that was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Why he did it this time and why he did not over in Philippi, we don't know. But we know back in chapter 16, he and Silas both. And he said in chapter 16, verse 37, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. Now, are they going to thrust us out? Probably. So, why he exercises that right here is not known, but he does. He exercises that right. So, when the centurion heard about it, he goes and talks to the chief captain and says, you better be careful, because this man is a Roman. And so the chief captain comes and asks him, are you a Roman? And Paul said, yes. Who did the chief captain think he was?
An Egyptian.
Yeah. Back over in chapter 22, 21. Verse 38, he said, Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar, led people out into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers, we might say terrorists or assassins? So here he is. He's been accused of doing something he didn't do. He's mistaken for who he's not. So, he's having a rough go of it. But the Roman officer does recognize now that he is a Roman citizen and is afraid because he has bound him. And he said he had gained his Roman citizenship by a great sum of money. But Paul said he had been born free. Was there another way that you could become a citizen if you had done some heroic deed? I think on behalf of the Roman government, they might bestow citizenship on you. I think that might be the three ways you could be born: one, you could buy it, or you could do some outstanding deed. But Paul was born free. He was a Roman citizen by birth. So, hear this. Chief captain, and again, I suppose even though he had bought his citizenship and occupies a pretty high place in their military, he still probably feels a little uncomfortable not having been maybe born a Roman citizen, because he is obviously a afraid because of what he has done. And it looks like from this point on, he's very careful about how he treats Paul and how he treats even the young nephew that comes to him later on in our study. So now he's got to find out, though, you know, what is really going on. The crowd didn't tell me anything. I haven't gotten anything out of Paul. In fact, no indication he really tried after this point. So he's going to bring him down before the council. Again, don't know exactly where, but somewhere in the temple area, he's going to bring him down, set him before the council. And it says he released him, loosed him from his bands, and brought him down in front of the chief priests and the council to see what was going on. So if we get into chapter 23, Paul opens the discussion with a statement that is just as true as it could be, but it has caused a whole heap of trouble. Because he said, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. That did not sit well with the high priest. He did not want to hear that opening statement. And so he commanded those that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. And then Paul speaks back, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for thou sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. So the law said was against unrighteous judgment. And here it is, this guy has commanded him to be smitten just because of some statement he makes, which is in fact true. But so Paul is aware that this guy should not have commanded. Of course, he doesn't know at this point that he is the high priest. And so he says, after he finds out, then we should not speak evil of the ruler. So he basically apologizes for having lashed out at this particular person, Ananias. I wonder, and I truly have to wonder, look back over to Mark chapter 9. Jesus had been talking to some of his, well, I'm sorry, Mark 13, that's it, it's Mark 13. He had been talking to some of his apostles at the time. In verse 9, he said, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to castles, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten. You should be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. So, is it the Holy Ghost speaking through Paul on this particular occasion? Because he makes it this proper statement, God shall smite thee. So, that's just something I wondered about. Because Paul obviously is not going to do anything contrary to the law. And again, he does apologize because he said it's written, thou shalt not speak. That was something I thought, but I don't know. But be that as it may, he did make the statement, then he does apologize. But he sees at this point, no need to talk anymore. I'm not going to do any good with these people. So he exercises the strategy of saying, I see some Sadducees and I see some Pharisees, and I know they don't get along on certain subjects, particularly resurrection, angels, and the spirits. So he shouts out real loud, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. So with that, that's the end of what he has to say. He just stands back and watches now. He lets them go at it. And they do. They go at it, tooth and nail, as we would say. Some of them said they arose, the Pharisees, the scribes that were Pharisees arose, strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Do we ever heard speak similar to that? In the book of Acts. Chapter 5, yeah. Gamaliel was speaking, and he was saying, let's be careful what we do. You know, we could be going against God. So this is the same similar statement that we saw back over in chapter 5. And so with that, the thing pretty well ended. Except the soldiers that have to rescue Paul again. Lest he be torn in pieces, he commanded the soldiers to go down to take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. So it's been a rough couple of days for Paul. And I think it's only pity. I think we can take comfort in this same statement. Look at what happened that night. Verse 11. And the night falling, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also. We talked, I guess, a couple of lessons ago about when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders and so forth, and he was heading back. And along the way, everybody said, don't go to Jerusalem, you don't know what's going to happen. Maybe his hope of going to Rome might have diminished just a little bit along the way. But here is God. He's assuring him everything will be okay. Okay. I mean, you're going to be in prison and a few other things. He didn't tell you that part of it, but you're going to go to Rome. Don't worry about it. Be of good cheer. You're going to testify of me in Rome. Think of another time when he had the same message.
He was in Corinth.
Yeah. Chapter 18, verse 9. Paul had gotten into this wicked city, and things maybe weren't going too bad. But it said, the Lord spake to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I must be in the city. So Paul was just about as human as anybody can be. He got discouraged. He needed encouragement along the way. And he gets it at least on these two occasions that we read about in the book of Acts, where God said, don't be despairing. Don't despair, Paul. Be of good cheer. Well, the Jews were not finished with their little plot yet. So they put together a group of people, said about 40 of them, and they said they placed themselves under a curse, saying, "We will not eat or drink till we have killed this fellow Paul." So they had a little plan that they were going to implement. They were going to have the chief priests and the elders, they called them together and told them about their being bound, and said, "Now we need your help. So tomorrow now, you go back to the chief captain up there in the double X's, and you tell him that we would like for you to bring him back down before the council, because we want to find out really what's going on ourselves. We want to inquire of him more perfectly." But as you can see, and I don't know what the distance is, but there's open space out there. So when they bring Paul down, probably unbound again, like they did the first time, these 40 guys are going to be laying in wait, and they're going to seize that opportunity to kill Paul as he is going down to meet with the council. But I don't know how old this young fellow was, but it speaks of him as being a young man or a young lad. Young man, I believe, verse 22. But Paul's nephew, he some way finds out the plot and comes in and tells his Uncle Paul what's going on. And then Paul requests an audience with the chief captain. And so the chief captain takes the young man by the hand. That's the reason I say I suppose that he is fairly young. But he takes him by the hand, verse 19, and went with him aside privately and talks with him about what do you want to tell me. And so the young man tells him of the plot that they have put into place. And he says, "Please do not thou yield unto them." Go to verse 1. "For they're lying in wait with them for him, of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So it's all in the chief captain's hands now. Paul's life is in his hands, and so he's a man that doesn't waste much time. He knows what he's got to do. He's got to protect this prisoner. So one of the precautions he takes, he said, "Make sure you don't tell anybody that you've talked to me." But then he calls two centurions, and this is his orders. Excuse me. "You take your 100 men, 200 men, two centurions, 200 soldiers, horsemen, 70 of them, 200 spearmen, and you get ready to go to Caesarea. You make sure you got something to Paul right on. And you're going to be leaving out of here at the third hour of the night." And I like the way verse 24 kind of ends. "Not only do you provide beasts to set Paul on, but look what he says, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor." That's your orders. You make sure that prisoner arrives in Caesarea safe, because I'm going to write a letter. In the meanwhile, while you're getting all this together, I'm going to write me a little letter to the governor, Felix. And he addresses him as the most excellent governor and sends greeting. Then he tells him what the situation is. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came out with the army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman.
What did you say, Claudius?
That wasn't exactly the way it happened. But I guess he had to appear like he knew all among above to his superiors. No, he didn't understand it. That wasn't why he took it. But he did find out he was Roman the hard way. Almost the hard way, that's for sure. He said, and when I would have known the cause thereof, they were accused, I brought him forth into their camp. Now he's got the right idea, because he said, I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. So he's got the right idea. He knows it's just the Jews arguing about their religion. And it's not anything that the Romans are going to put this guy to death for. In fact, he don't have any reason to be bound. But he is. So then he tells me, I found out about how many of them laid in wait to kill him. So I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. So we don't know exactly the time frame that happened, but we know it did happen based on what happens in the next chapter. He does exactly what he said. He sent Paul, and then he says, the guys that are accusing, they're going to have to come down and talk to you also. So the soldiers did what was commanded. They took Paul, brought him over, basically kind of northwest over to the coastline, and headed up north to Caesarea. They get over to Antipatris. All the soldiers and so forth go back, but the horsemen carry him on over to Caesarea, delivered the epistle and the prisoner to the governor. The governor read the letter, and he wanted to know where Paul was from, so that he would know whether or not he had the right to hear his case. So when he found out, he said, I will hear thee when thy accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's custody. So Paul doesn't know what's in front of him, but at least he's protected this particular time. And we talked about, too, that, you know, one of the things he asked the Romans to pray for was that he would be delivered from the Jews. Also, that his gift would be accepted gladly when he got to Jerusalem. And we see those two things being played out in these two or three chapters. The gift was accepted gladly, and now he is in the hands of the Roman government, safe from the harm of the Jewish people at this particular point. Comments? We've got about 5 minutes. I'm out. I'll be pumping sand again.
That's interesting. When you look at this, the priest, the chief priest and elders, religious-minded people, were willing to participate in murder to protect, as they viewed it, the law, someone who was against their law. Mm-hmm. And throughout history, even today, people are willing to die and to murder and to kill to protect what they perceive as the law or the truth. That's the reason you had jihadists and things of that nature. This has gone on for centuries and centuries. So religion is the one thing that will motivate people to do things that go against what really is the law concerning love and care and things of that nature.
War after war after war after war has been over. The
interesting that Paul makes an assertion based on an inference. He says, you struck me contrary to the law, even though you said judge the law. The law didn't exactly say you shall not strike a man on the mouth in judgment when you're being judged. But what it did say in Deuteronomy 25, if there's a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be that the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. So it didn't say don't strike him on the mouth, it just simply said where, you know, how you were to do this after he had been judged, he would have to lay down and be beaten that way. And so it was contrary to the law, and the law didn't say explicitly don't strike him in the mouth. It said what to do.
Yeah. And then over in Leviticus 19 that I mentioned, it talked about unrighteous judgment. And then it talked about even going specifically some of the things was when you false weights and measurements, and I don't know, it's just a whole bunch of things, but the opening statement was unjust or unrighteous judgment. So he was judging him unrighteously, and then there was a, after he was judged guilty, then it followed this, what you read there.
Paul's assertion is strong. You struck me contrary to the law. Because they had to make an inference, they had to draw a conclusion. If you're hitting in this way, you're not hitting in that way. So the law didn't have to explicitly say, you shall not do that. And that's instructive to us because we have to draw conclusions based on facts from the New Testament as well. Some would say, well, that's not, you can't do that. You know, you're making stuff up. But the truth is, we have to draw inferences.
That's one way we get our necessary.
Exactly.
Okay. Other comments? Well, we'll pick up with chapter 24 on Wednesday night.
We may go back over to the so I'm maybe very inclined to ask a couple of review questions too. So.
It's not good.